If you have a Bible, please open it to Ephesians chapter 1. We are moving at a snail's pace. We're going to get through verses, God willing, we will get through verses 10 through 14. If you don't have a Bible, it's okay. We're glad that you're here. There should be one in the seat, just underneath the seat in front of you. I believe it's on page 976 there. If not, we will be in Ephesians 1. What I want to do, even though we're focusing on verses 10 through 14, so I want to back up to verse 3, and I want to read this entire section one more time. He's at the summit now, and he's showing us from the top of the mountain the glories of God's cosmic grace, whereby he's extending his grace as far as the curse is found. And so I don't want to lose sight that this is one train of thought, one breathless word of doxological praise that starts all the way back in verse 3. So let's read God's word starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Now here's where we're at this morning. As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Word. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible text. Thank you that we are caught up in it along with Paul. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that as you inspired Paul to pen these words, that you would make them live in us. For the Father's glory, in adoration of King Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, we pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. 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 Feel free to have a seat. Well, welcome. If you are a guest, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors of the church and have the privilege of preaching God's word. And I am so grateful for the text that we're in. There are moments in ministry and times and seasons where you need God's truth to be clear and unambiguous. And, you know, it needs to do work. And I am so grateful for what I get to preach, because in doing so, not only have I been, for these last few weeks, forced to meditate on these words and move slowly through them for myself, but also they've just been a balm to my soul. And that is why it's so important that you read God's word. God's word is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I just want to encourage you today, if you've not made a habit of opening God's word and just taking it in, would you start? It is our very lamp and light and hope. And we see that today. Well, as we've been in chapter one, it's been difficult to preach. It's been difficult to hear, because verse 3 down to 14 is like trying to jump onto a bullet train while it's moving. It is at breakneck speed. Paul is just throwing up this torrent of praise. And from those verses, from 3 to 14, it's just this, as I've been saying, one long, breathless sentence in the Greek without any break whatsoever. And he's just piling phrase upon phrase, preposition upon preposition, modifier after modifier. And Paul himself is caught up in the sheer wonder of God's grace, of all that God has done and is doing in the person of Jesus. It's as if Paul begins with this praise in verse 3. And as he starts thinking about everything that God's done, he can't help himself. And so he just keeps going. And he talks to us about election from before the foundation of the world and predestination and adoption and redemption and forgiveness and inheritance. And now in verse 10, he's talking about, you know, this amazing cosmic renewal that's happening in Christ. And verses 13 through 14, he talks about the Holy Spirit sealing us. He erupts in this cascade of praise, and what he wants to do is to follow him in worship. He wants this tsunami of all these truths to carry us along with him in worshiping the living God. And what starts for Paul in the first few verses as these sort of personal benefits are articulated from him, the more he goes, the wider the scope gets, and he begins to recognize and reveal this cosmic scope of Christ's renewing grace as he sums up all of creation in himself. Of course, the challenge for a preacher of this text is to try to figure out where to get in. Like, how do you enter, you know, if you're going to break it down, how do you enter the superhighway at this speed? It's, you know, no one cares about what I just said. I'm just telling you as a confession. It's like, do I start at verse 9 because it's connected to 10? Everything's connected. It's 202 words. They're all connected. And he's just piling them on top of each other. You just kind of have to hit the gas and go for it. And that's kind of what we're doing today. So we're hitting the gas and going for it. And this morning, what we want to do is we want to walk through these beautiful realities of the gospel in three movements. The first thing that I want us to do in verse 10 is to slow down and unpack what it means when Paul says that he's uniting everything in Christ. And then in verses 11 and 12, I want us to slow down and take a look at what it means for us to be secured by the will of God, to be secured by the Father. And then lastly, we're going to see in verses 13 and 14 that the Holy Spirit seals our salvation, seals our salvation. And so there's this triune beauty in 3 through 14, but in particular in verses 10 through 14. So let's, if you will, back up one more time to verse 10. I want to just read it again. Active listening now. Try to pay attention to some of the phrasing here. It says this in verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things that are in heaven and things on earth. So of course, Paul starts here with the Son, and that's not an accident. This whole section is Trinitarian. And what that means for Paul is, as he's talking about the gospel and he's talking about God's redemptive work, is that the Father plans all that is being accomplished, but he accomplishes all that he's planned through the Son Jesus, and the Son Jesus accomplishes the Father's plan in the power of the very Spirit of God. Does that make sense? The Father plans, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies everything that Christ has done for us. And so he begins with Jesus as the center of the gospel because he's the very axis, he's the gravitational pull of everything that God is doing in creation. And as I've said, Paul's been naming these blessings, you know, election and predestination and redemption, all of this, but he wants to lift our eyes even higher this morning, because God's plan isn't just to rescue individuals or to get people into heaven. His plan is to unite everything, to sum up everything in Christ. That's why it says all things. But this is a continuation of where we were last week in verse 9, because in verse 9, if you remember, Paul was trying to help us understand something of the mystery of his will. And if you remember last week, what I was saying is that the mystery of his will, that idea of mystery, it isn't intended to be a riddle that no one can figure out, but the super elite. In Scripture, mystery just simply means something that was once hidden, but is now being revealed to us. God is revealing this great mystery, and what's revealed is this: the saving and restoring work of God, the renewal of all creation, is happening in Christ. It's happening in Christ. Jesus isn't just the way to salvation, he's the destination. He's the center. He's where everything is coming together. And that's why here in verse 10, Paul says that this is a plan that unfolds in the fullness of time. Now, any of you that have been able to preach, you know that this word pleroma is a great word, isn't it? R.C. Sproul says, the word is talking about the kind of fullness where if you had a cat and she was pregnant, it looks like if you were to bump her, all the kittens would fly out. It's that kind of full. It's like if you have a cup of water, a glass of water on the table, it's so full that that surface tension is about to break out. And if you just bump it a little bit, all the water is going to spill. It's like I'm from the Northwest, if you had an apple orchard and it's harvest time and all the trees are so full of apples that the branches are bowing and they're just touching the earth. And if you just came over and you felt like you stamped hard on the ground, all the apples would just fall down. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, in the fullness of time, the right time, the redemptive plan of God was swollen and about to burst. And he's saying that the world is groaning with this expectation. It's longing. It's like there's a couple of ladies in our church. This is weird to say because I'm a pastor and I'm a dude. But they're ready to go. You know what I'm saying? Like they're in their last 2 weeks. They're ready to go. Like I'm afraid to bump them. Because, you know, we might have a baby. That is the idea here. And we're going to get there in Romans chapter 8, talking about this groaning and longing. But that's what he's trying to help us understand, that in this fullness of time, God is doing something in Jesus, that Jesus stepped in right at the right time, at the exact moment that he was intended to step in. And what specifically has Jesus come to do? Well, he tells us to unite everything in Jesus, to unite all things in him. And that word unite in the Greek means simply to sum up. It's not used often throughout the New Testament. It's a word that's used even beyond the New Testament, outside of the New Testament. And it means to kind of sum everything up, to bring everything into one head. It also mean in the Greek, it was often used when a speaker is trying to wrap up a point and he's bringing his conclusion and his summary to everything. He's bringing all of his points together, which of course, for a preacher of the gospel, when they say in conclusion, you know that means nothing, right? That means absolutely nothing. In summary means another 20 minutes. But I guess with the Greeks, they were done when they concluded. That's what he's saying is happening with creation. What's happening with creation is that he's pulling every thread, every story, every wound, every joy, everything. He's summing it all up in one sentence. And it's this cosmic reordering where he's bringing everything under his rightful reign. One of my favorite theologians, not because he was, you know, this phenomenal academic theologian, but just because he was an interesting man by the name of Abraham Kuyper. He was a statesman and he was a head of the newspaper. He's a Dutch guy and he was also a theologian. But he says this, and I think he's right. It's a famous quote of his. He says, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." Let me say that one more time because you're not as impressed as I was hoping you would be. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It's all Jesus's. Everything is his. He is the world's rightful king. And when we say Jesus is king, we are not trying to make political jabs. We're saying that it is a reality that God brings everything under the lordship of King Jesus over all of life, not just church life or a spiritual realm, but over art and science and politics and education and healthcare and economics. This is what he's saying when he says things in heaven and things on earth. Now that phrase, of course, is intentional because what Paul is doing is he's going all the way back to Genesis 1 and he's echoing that language where God created what? The heavens and the earth. Now Paul is saying that God is in Jesus restoring and renewing both. That what sin shattered, Christ is repairing. What Adam fractured, Jesus is putting back together again in himself. Why? Because nothing is outside of his reach, because he's the rightful king of the world. Look, early Christians didn't get in trouble with Rome because they believed in Jesus. You could believe in any Jesus, any God, any thing. They were polytheistic. You bring believe whatever you want. It was okay to worship different gods in the empire. What you could not do, what you should not do, what you would not do if you were sane, is say that there was a king over Caesar. That will get you killed. to say that Caesar is not the king of the world, that there is a king over all kings, that there is a ruler over all rulers, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that is the gospel of the kingdom. That is the good news that our God reigns, that this is his world, he has not abandoned his world, that he is king over his world, and through Jesus and what he accomplished, he is pulling together all these severed tethers that have occurred since Genesis 3, and he's uniting them all and bringing them all back into his son Jesus. Still not impressed. You guys are a tough crowd. It's why the language of Romans 8 is so similar, and even Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And we can't do both, but let me just give you a little bit of Romans 8. Because I think part of the challenge, what I'm saying to you, what I am, and the reason why it may not warm your heart as it probably should, is because we have, let me use some fancy words, we are encumbered by soteriological self-centeredness. Let me just say what that means. What it means is we tend to be hyper-focused on the benefits of what Jesus has done for ourselves and for ourselves primarily and only. So in as much as Jesus can forgive our sins, he can ameliorate our guilt and our shame, we're super stoked. Pastor, preach it. We want to hear that every week. But when you start to talk about the good news of God's reign over all things, you're like, I don't, because we just not lived in a kingdom where there is an absolute sovereign. And unfortunately, since Genesis 3, we have not, from a human perspective, lived in a kingdom where an absolute sovereign has all rights and is simultaneously good. Usually it's for their own end. But that is not so in King Jesus. What we fouled in Genesis 3, what our sin did when human rebellion was unleashed in God's world, no less than vandalized the very shalom that God intended in Genesis 1 and 2. So Paul is using language of heavens and earth because he's wanting his hearers to remember what God did in the beginning. Now, can I have you all just look up for a minute? Just pay close attention to this point. If you can go back to sleep in a second here. If you ever want to know what God wants to do in his world, all you have to do is read Genesis 1 and 2. That's what God wanted. That's what God wanted. He wanted a world of shalom. And shalom, when it's translated from the Hebrew to the Greek, feels pretty anemic, because we translate it as peace. But that implies for us the absence of conflict. And so we hear peace and we're like, okay, no more war. That's great. But that is not the Hebrew idea of shalom. Shalom is the universal flourishing of everything, where every single thing that God made, and is, where are you going, honey? This is getting good. Every single thing that God made in his world is being and doing exactly as God intended from the beginning. That every relationship is properly oriented to the other. And what some theologians have pointed out is that in Genesis 1 and 2, God shows us kind of four main tethers that needed to be connected in God's creation of the world and placing us in the midst of it. The first properly oriented relationship was humans' relationship with God. That in Genesis 1 and 2, what we see is we see a trusting relationship where our first parents, before Genesis 3, knew who God was and were rightly oriented to him in worship and life. And that relationship is the most fundamental and foundational relationship that all other relationships flow from. And then we see the relationship with each other. In Genesis 1 and 2, that relationship was not one of dominance, of cruelty, but it was an appropriate relationship whereby there was a shared responsibility that God gave, and that they were equal in value, worth, and dignity because they were made in the very image and likeness of God. There was no competition. There was no gender conflict. There was no war between the sexes. There's a war between the sexes because of Genesis 3. But in Genesis 1 and 2, if you want to know what does God want from his world, that's what he wants from his world. And then the third thing that we see is we see this beautiful yet proper orientation with humans and creation. And that's something that in the evangelical church, we don't talk about a lot because we think, oh, liberal, Next thing you know, you're going to hug a tree and eat granola, right? And I just want to tell you, I think it's crazy that we've gotten there because we're the only ones who have a divine mandate and an objective reason for why we should care for the world that God made, because God made it and it's his. And he placed us here as stewards. And to not steward what God makes is dumb. It's just dumb. So why do we care about what God makes? Because God loves it and he made it. And he gave us a shovel in the garden prior to the fall and said, get to work. Cultivate everything. Eden is a model home by which we look at the rest of the world and say, that's the model. Now go and spread my glory all over creation. Go build culture and transportation and language and music and food. Do all those things for my glory, reflecting my goodness and my righteousness and my holiness in the world. And this proper relationship between creation and humanity is even woven post-fall. I mean, we were in Daniel for several weeks, and if you remember, I kept saying to you that the reason why the Israelites were carted off into exile and why they were taken away to Babylon for 70 years is because that was the sum total of all of the Sabbaths every week that they refused to keep. And so for 490 years, every seventh day, they were supposed to keep the Sabbath. Why? Because it gave rest to the land that God loves and it gave rest to the animals that God loves. And when we don't rest, when we're running around frenetically, we hurt everything around us, not least of which is our family, but we hurt the very creation that God loves. We make everything work until it breaks. And so he carts them off into exile. He disciplines them sorely. And of course, I can imagine their complaints. Well, so you're going to kick us off our own land because we don't take care of it? What do you think the Babylonians are going to do? What do you think the Assyrians are going to do? What do you think the Persians are going to do? And he's like, right. Because you were supposed to be a showcase people to the world. You were supposed to show everyone what it looked like to live under my gracious reign. And you refused because you worshiped yourself and you worshiped expedience and you were drunk on getting things done and you didn't know how to slow down and trust me. So you get ripped from your land and we'll give it to somebody else. And will they ruin it? Absolutely. And who do you have to blame? Nobody but yourself. And then the fourth tether that was properly connected, which I think most of us are more aware of, is a proper relationship with ourselves. And I think that's a great tragedy. I think all of them are a tragedy. But to know who you are, to be rightly in right relationship with yourself, that the words that you speak to yourself are the right kind of words, that how you understand yourself is based on an identity that's given to you by the one who made you. And that you know who you are. We don't know who we are anymore. And so if you don't have a big doctrine of creation and all that God intended in Genesis 1 and 2, then you're going to have, if you have a small view of creation, which is all just about us, then you're going to have a very small view of redemption. You're only going to think that God's rescue plan in Jesus was about saving souls that they might, like in a Platonic Greek way, escape this world and go somewhere in another world. And that's what we end up thinking. So much of our theology, so many of our songs, so much of our learning and our thinking and our studying focuses on Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 19. And look, that's true. It's just not true enough. It would be like watching a clip from a movie for 3 minutes. And no matter how great the acting, no matter how great the writing, no matter how great the lighting, no matter how wonderful and moving that scene is, there is no way you will understand what the movie's about until you watch the whole movie. Right. You have no clue what the movie's about. Right. Great scene, but you don't even understand the setting and the context. And I think that this is what happens to us is we start at Genesis 3, the fall of man. We end at Revelation 19. Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And somewhere in the middle, Jesus has accomplished his salvation for us. We think that's the whole story. That is not the whole story. If you don't get the bookends of Revelation 21 and 22, and if you don't get Genesis 1 and 2, if you don't get these bookends, you don't understand the story. You won't understand the story. And therefore, when you hear something as audacious as God saying to us through Paul by the Spirit that he is uniting every single thing, every quasar and quark, every black hole and galaxy, every person. He is uniting under his lordship. Now, you might say, well, does that mean everybody's getting saved? That is not at all what the context of Genesis, Ephesians 3 through 14 is. It's clear that not everyone is saved, but what is happening is everyone is under his lordship. Yeah. And in this reordering of the fractured cosmos where shalom has been vandalized, what Jesus is doing is he is in the work of his atonement, and now the work by the Spirit through the church for the sake of the world, he is pulling back all these tethers. And what has been severed, those four main relationships that have been severed in Genesis 3 are now being reconnected again in, under the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, if I don't get one amen from you, I'm going to get angry because this is pretty amazing. And this is what Paul is saying. Can I read? Do me a favor. I usually never make you jump back and forth in the Bible. I want you to go to Romans 8, please, because I think it's important for you to hear what's happening. Because if you think what I just said is nuts, it's because you've been more discipled by Greek thinking than Hebrew thinking. Because you do think that the great goal is to just fly out of our skivvies and go somewhere else. It's not. Too much. That was too much. I didn't mean skivvies, I meant clothes. Does anybody even know what skivvies means anymore? Okay, good. I was hoping, because I grew up with that word, and that's not the right word to use right there. Romans 8, verse 19. Tell me when you're there, just say here. Okay. Listen to what it says. Paul says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Okay, now look up real quick. Do you understand what he means here? Creation itself is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation is longing for God's people to take their rightful place in God's world. Why? Because there's a symbiotic relationship between us and creation. Because in Genesis 1 and 2, when God did give them the shovel to sort of get to cultivating and tells them to multiply, work was not a curse. And in fact, what you would do is you would put your hands in the earth, and by caring and stewarding, it would burst forth all of this fruit in response. And it was this beautiful relationship where we would labor, and that labor would result in abundance that came back. Well, post Genesis 3, it's by the sweat of our brow, and what we get when we put our hands in the earth is thorns and thistles. Everything is shattered. All creation is groaning. And what creation wants is for the sons of God to be revealed in God's own world. And then he goes on to say, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What, what? He's saying that creation itself needs to be restored and renewed. Creation is wanting to be set free. And creation is broken because of us. You know, a rock has the right mind to do what a rock's supposed to do. We don't. There's that great scene R.C. Sproul talks about in his series on the holiness of God in Isaiah 6, that vision where, you know, you have this glory of Christ on the throne and he's crying out, glory, glory, glory. The whole earth is full of his glory, and there's this angelic scene and the pillars in the temple of heaven are shaking. And R.C. Sproul makes this interesting comment. He says, even an inanimate object like pillars have the right mind to shake before the glory of God. To tremble in his presence. Creation itself is longing for the sons of God to be revealed because it wants to be set free from this bondage to corruption. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, until the pleroma, until the fullness of time. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits, we'll get to that, in verses 13 through 14, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Look, if God didn't want us to exist ultimately in a material world, he would not have created a material world. Does that make sense? Matter matters. God doesn't make junk, and God doesn't junk what he made. The great goal is not to be a Platonist where we think we're going to fly out of our clothes and go exist in that netherworld. The goal is that God, through the resurrected Jesus that once dead rose again and had a physical body, that the Lord Jesus would sum everything up in himself, that God, as it were told in 1 Corinthians 15, would on that day give us a resurrected body so that we would live in resurrected physical material bodies with a resurrected physical material Jesus in a resurrected, renewed, and redeemed physical world. That there is continuity between what we see in the here and now and what's coming in the future. Yeah. Yes, sir. And if you don't get that, if you believe this other nonsense that television programs have been spewing for the last 50 years, that you know you're floating around like some fat white Cupid baby with wings that are entirely too small to carry you anywhere, and like this vision of an endless Macy's white sale, it's no wonder that the country western song says, "Everybody wants to go to heaven, not right now." Not right now. Why is that? Because there's no continuity. There's no connection for us. Most of us, if we'd admit it, are scared to death of going to heaven because it sounds awful. It sounds like a never-ending church service with bad music. And yet we know hell is worse, so we're like, all right, I'll take heaven. Guys, that is bad theology, and I'm sorry that you've been taught that nonsense. That is not the storyline of the Bible. That is not where history is moving. That is not where material creation is going. Ephesians 1:10 should tell you as clear as possible, he's fixing all the broken stuff. He's fixing all the broken stuff. And everything that you love that's beautiful now, why wouldn't it continue in the future? Like, what's wrong? I mean, we have pictures of this in the Old and New Testament. What's wrong with trees and mountains and rivers and animals? Like, you're like, are you saying animals are going to? Well, why would he make them if he didn't want them to exist? You think we're going to be in new creation and there's no animals? Terrible. No, he made a world with the things in it that he wanted. He still wants those things to be in the world that he is the rightful ruler of. And in Jesus, he's pulling everything together so that it all gets summarized and united in him. Now, that has some implications. One implication is you can no longer look at Christianity as just a sort of spiritual slice of your life. You've got to stop treating the faith as if it rounds out your already awesome existence. It's just like, it's adding a little juju there, so everything is good, right? Like, you got the job you want, you got the, you know, you got the house you want, kind of, and you got the kids you want, mostly, and you kind of got the life that you want, and now you need some spiritual stuff. And so we minimize, in a reductionistic way, Christianity and the gospel down to this sort of slice of our life. What Paul is teaching us here is that Christianity demands everything. Like, if you come to church and your great issue is, oh, I hate it when churches talk about money, you're going to hate this church. Do you know why? He doesn't just want your money. He wants to turn you upside down and shake everything out. Right. He wants all of it. It's true. Like, the coins in your pocket, he's not after. He's after the whole thing. Yeah. Because his rightful lordship is over all of your life. Yeah. Your job, your hobbies, your family, your relationships, your time, your thoughts, your desires, your emotions, all belong to him. He lays claim to them and says, mine. And there's no neutral space. Jesus presses his rule into every inch of creation. And what's so beautiful is, listen, Jesus intends to live his life in creation through his people. Jesus intends to live his life in creation through his people, which is where he's placed his own spirit. So the second thing is, if that's true, is when the gospel declares Jesus is king, then that we cannot, we really gotta stop looking at the church as a waiting room. This is not primarily a chaplaincy. I know that's what people think about the church. The church is like, we use different metaphors, and there is a lot of metaphors in the New Testament for what the church is. And I think it's okay to say it is a kind of hospital. It's where the people that are broken get repaired. But that's not all that it is. Like, if our military consisted of just the MASH unit, that is not the goal of war, right? The goal of war is not to fill the hospital. The goal of war is to win, to claim victory over everything that defies appropriate and rightful rule. And so we've got to shed this idea that the church is on defense and that the church is the waiting room. We're not just killing time until heaven. We're an outpost of the kingdom of God, which is the rule and reign of Jesus. And the world might look like it's falling apart, but it's being drawn into Christ. And he's already reigning, and nothing is escaping this renewal. So when things feel broken, and they will, and when the headlines are loud and frightening, and when your life looks like it's fraying, it might feel like everything is unraveling, but Paul's saying it's not. It's all being pulled together in Jesus. He's the head, and God is drawing every last thread back to him. And if God is doing that with the whole creation, then of course the question we should ask next is, well, what is he doing with us as his people, as his treasured people, as his treasured possession? And that's where we go in verses 11 through 12. It says, in him, I love that he uses that phrase over and over again, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to our vote. No, having been predestined according to the purpose of who? Him who works all, how many things? All things to the counsel of whose will? His will. You don't vote him in. He's not running for re-election. He doesn't need our counsel and advice. He welcomes us into a relationship because he loves us. But let's be clear, he doesn't need us. We need him. We are derivative creatures. We are dependent creatures. He is creator. We are creature. We need his existence to continue. But make no mistake, if we stopped existing, he'd be fine. This statement, this language of Paul, if you don't understand what he's trying to do here, he's trying to drive home your rest. Your frenetic, worried, anxious faith. He's trying to say, no. He works out everything to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. If the Son is the one whom God is uniting all things, Paul is showing us that it's a Father that secures a people for himself within a plan that he predestined, and he's claiming them as his very own, and he did so according to his own sovereign will and pleasure. So Paul moves from the cosmic scope of God's redemptive work, and he brings it now down to the communal and covenantal scope of God's work. He's zooming in on the people of God that God has chosen to be his own. He's not just restoring creation, he's forming a family. And that's why I love when Paul says in verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance, because that word inheritance and the way in which it's phrased is layered with meaning. And in the Greek, it can mean that we've received an inheritance, which is true, or it can mean that we have been made an inheritance, that we are in fact the inheritance. And both are true. I think that's why it's a little bit ambiguous. In Christ, we receive God himself as our treasure. And in Christ, God claims us as his own possession. That is covenantal language. That is covenantal language. It's the language of belonging. It's as if God's voice is saying, you're mine now. You're mine now. It's ownership language. You're mine. And how did he do this? Paul lays it out. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works it all together according to the counsel of his will. Every word there matters. And we've looked at it before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But predestined, as you know, means that he picks a destination beforehand. He's chosen a destination for us before we ever chose him, before we ever existed. Purpose refers to God's deliberate plan. God intended this plan. His purpose is being accomplished. Counsel is pointing to his wise deliberation in making this plan. And will speaks of his sovereign rights and his determination to do all that he wants for his own purpose, in his own plans, for his own pleasure, and for his own glory. And you're like, man, God sounds pretty God-centered. You're right. And you know, in a human, that would be a terrible trait. That'd be a terrible trait. But what if the only way for us to find joy and rest is found in him? Then the kindest thing that God could do would point us to himself and say, in order for you to be renewed, You have to be in a relationship where you glorify me because nothing is going to satisfy you like I can. If God were to point you anywhere else to find your joy, he would be an idolater. Of course God is God-centered because God is the one that actually can renew you. He doesn't want you going anywhere else but him. That's how you get put back together again, is in him. And Paul stacking these terms one upon another to just make it absolutely clear that God's decision to save us wasn't a last-minute pivot. It was a premeditated act of love. And he doesn't just act in history. He actually governs the whole story. He governs the whole thing. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not some things, all things, everything, every moment, every event, even sorrow and celebration, every twist in your story is safely and securely held in his hand. And that doesn't mean that we always understand it. It doesn't mean that we always like it. It doesn't mean that we always agree with it. But it means that we're never outside of it. We're never outside of it. And what's the goal of it all? Paul tells us, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Paul's showing us that God's glory is the absolute end of everything. He didn't just save you so that you could feel better about your life. He saved you so that your life would showcase the brilliance of his grace. And your story isn't just a rescue story. Your story is a display for the divine glory of God. That's why he adds, we who were the first to hope in Christ. The commentators think that he's probably referring to Jewish believers like himself, because then in the next verse we're going to see in just a moment, he's going to turn around and say, you also, we think he's now speaking to Gentiles who are in Ephesus. And what's the point of doing that? Why would he make that delineation to say, us who hoped in Christ first, you also? Because he's showing that both Jew and Gentile are now one people in Christ. Through Jesus, Jew and Gentile become one family. That's part of the mystery that he's unveiling. This gospel is bigger than just one ethnic line or one part of the world. It's global. It's a unifying gospel. And it's held together not by our effort, but by God's sure plan. And that kind of brings us to the heart and the point of what he's saying in 11 and 12. This is all about your security in him. And I just think most people live with kind of a low-grade fear that one wrong move is going to disqualify them. I think that some believe God's patience is going to run out and that their failures somehow outrun his grace. But Paul is saying the opposite of that. It couldn't be more clear. You were brought in not because you were impressive, but because God is gracious. And you're secured not because you're consistent, but because he's faithful. And he's not looking for a reason to cast you off. Why do we have this picture of God with his brow furrowed and his arms crossed, very angry and disappointed, wanting to play whack-a-mole with every one of you that mess up? Where did we get that from? That is not the language of Paul. That's not the language of the New Testament. Heck, it's not even the language of the Old Testament. I mean, if you don't believe me, you got to go back. It drives me absolutely bananas when people say the God of the New Testament is different than the God of the Old. I'm like, what? Did you read the Old Testament? What are you talking about? You numbskull. Are you kidding me? All you got to do is read. And when you read, you're like, you know, you read a couple stories, you're like, man, Israel, they're idiots. Yeah. And God just seems to keep going after him, going after him, going after him. You're like, what is wrong with this guy? He keeps pursuing them. Why? Covenant. That's why. Because even if they fail to keep covenant, he will not fail. He is the ultimate faithful one. And we read these stories and it drives us a little nuts and it makes us a little frustrated because we actually think that if we would, you know, we're back there, that somehow we'd do something different. And then if you're honest enough with yourself, you look yourself in the mirror and go, oh no, he's talking about me. And all these stories are given to show not how terrible we are, although that's true, but it's to show how faithful and consistent God is, that he's so constant that once he's bound himself in covenant to a people, he doesn't go away. And brother and sister, that is our only hope. Amen. If the hope for your salvation, if your security is going to come from your consistency, good luck. That'll last about 3 minutes. But if it's based on his sure will, because he's doing everything according to his own plans, according to his own purposes, according to his own pleasure, for his own glory, if he says that you can rest in me because I've got it, well, now you can rest. And he moves on. He moves on to this final part where if you didn't get that, if you're not impressed by God making a plan before anything ever existed, before there was even a human that walked the earth, before there was even an earth for humans to walk on, then listen to what he says here in verses 13 through 14. In him, there's a language again, you also, now he's speaking to Gentiles, which unless you grew up Jewish, that's us. In him, you also, listen to what he says. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Okay, can we just stop for a minute? How much was required for you to do? Does it say when you worked your way back, when you cleaned yourself up, when you did some spiritual things, when you did the ritual, when you knocked on a certain number of doors, when you had a fantastic experience, when you gave enough money, when you evangelized enough, when you were consistent enough, when you checked off at least 8 of the 10 boxes of the 10 commandments? No, it's very simple. If you're here and you're not a Christian and you want to know what it means to become a Christian, here you go. Can I read it to you one more time? In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, that's passive. When you heard the truth that I'm proclaiming today, the gospel of your salvation, he clarifies, and you believed in him. You just believed. You're like, yep, that sounds right. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Yeah. Done deal. When were you sealed? Say it. When you believed. Yeah. How were you sealed? By his grace. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And in case you need to be more secured, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? To the praise, there he goes again, to the praise of his glory. If the Son is the one in whom all things are being united and the Father is the one who secures his people, then it is the Spirit who makes that security personal. See, he's gone from cosmic to communal and covenantal, and now he brings it down and makes it personal. The Spirit takes all that God has planned and accomplished in Jesus, and he presses it into your life with power and permanence as he takes up residence in you. And he doesn't go away. Paul shifts from the we to the you also. He's moving from Jewish believers to Gentile ones. He's showing us that no one gets left out. The same grace, if by faith you believe, that same grace that God is spreading all around the world. You know, we sing it at Christmas time. God is spreading his grace as far as the curse is found. That same grace that planned our redemption before the foundation of the world has now landed in your story. And Paul walks us through it. When you heard the word of your truth, the word of the truth, when you believe the gospel of salvation, God does something stunning. He seals you. Not, he seals you in a different way. That was not in my notes. I should never, ever do that again. In the ancient world, a seal, my wife and I were watching something last week. It was a dumb little clip. And somebody used the word sealed. That's why it's there. I just found it. It's back there somewhere. That's why I shouldn't watch videos throughout the week because it comes out in the sermons. It's terrible. In the ancient world, the idea of seal, it's pretty significant. It meant ownership. It was a mark of authenticity. It was a mark of authority. It was a mark of protection. And so when a king would take his signet ring and he would seal a letter with wax, he would press it in, that letter contained his authority. And whatever those words were as if the king was right there telling you and you needed to believe them. It had not only authority, but it would had identity to it. It belonged to him. So he is saying that God sealed you with his Spirit, with his own signet ring. He has sealed you with his Spirit. You are marked as his. You are guarded by his own presence. You are not your own anymore because the Holy Spirit has taken residence in you. And he doesn't run away. And it gets better. Paul says that the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. The guarantee means he's the down payment for the whole thing. He's the first installment. He's the deposit that is securing the rest. Paul's saying that God didn't just promise you the future, but he is giving the future in advance by the Holy Spirit. He's put his spirit in you now so that you'd never doubt what's coming then. But the spirit isn't just a reminder, he's a foretaste, because the presence of the age to come, the Holy Spirit has already entered into your present story right now today. And this sealing isn't temporary. Paul says the Spirit remains until we acquire possession of the inheritance, until the final redemption comes, until every promise is fulfilled. He doesn't fade in time. He doesn't diminish when you're weak. He doesn't run when you fail. He stays. He convicts. He comforts. He sanctifies. He leads you into all truth, because the Holy Spirit keeps you. Now, let me be clear. This is not once saved, always saved theology. I can't stand that phrase, and I'll tell you why. I know I'm being a little nitpicky today, but it's because I just feel ornery. That term is not a great term, because in a view of once saved, always saved, the way that it typically goes is you made a decision for Jesus at camp when you were a kid, and because you parroted a sinner's prayer, you can live like hell. That's not true. In fact, the Apostle John would say, they went out from us because they were not of us, and they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And they might have claimed the name of Jesus, but if they live in a way that Christ is not meaningful to them in any way, they are not Christians. He's not saying your salvation is dependent upon the performance. He's saying, is there any desire to follow the one who gave his life for you? None at all? This is not once saved, always saved. This is eternal security. Not based on your performance, but based on belief in what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. And in that belief, when God seals you, when he gives that down payment for the full inheritance that you're gonna have in the future, he will also place within you a desire to obey him. It does not mean you will obey him perfectly. It does not mean that you will check every box that you want to check between now and the day of your last breath. It means that under your desires, even twisted desires, there's a deeper desire still. You just want to be free from them. And look, let me tell you, friend, if you are here this morning and you are caught in the trap of some sin that feels like it has a stranglehold on you and will not let you go, if there is even a whiff of desire that's deeper than that, that says, oh Lord, will I ever be free? Don't you know that's the seal of the Spirit at work in you? Don't you know that the struggle is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Because dead things don't care. If you were dead in your trespasses and sin, you would not be bothered by the sin that's captured you. You would just go full-throated into that sin without anything leading you otherwise. You would simply accept your stuckness. But as it is, if there is a desire under those desires still that cry out inside of you, be free. And there's a, even if you say, I don't feel like I want Jesus enough, I want to want him more. It bothers me that I don't want Jesus more. Why are you bothered that you don't want Jesus more? Don't you realize that the reason why you're bothered that you don't want Jesus more is because the Holy Spirit is active and present and near? That you care shows that the fingerprint of the living God is all over you. That's why we keep fighting. That's why we have confidence. That's why all creation is aching and longing to be set free. And we ourselves are aching and longing to be set free. Why? Because the Holy Spirit resides in you. And the Holy Spirit is never going to be okay with you destroying yourself through sin. You will always have some sense of guilt, some sense of shame, some sense of this is not right. And even if you don't feel like you have complete victory over that thing now, what I want you to see is that the Spirit is at work to show you, to give you a desire to even want that victory. Keep fighting. And he closes the whole section with this. Just as he closed verse 6, just as he closed verse 12, he says that all of this is for the praise of his glory. That's the goal of it all. The Spirit doesn't seal you to make you proud. He seals you to make you worship. You are not the point of this story. His glory is. And yet in some mysterious way, his glory is revealed in your salvation. And when God saves a sinner, when God keeps a doubter, when he transforms a life, that's glory. It's why I love the church father, St. Irenaeus. He says, the glory of God is man fully alive. The glory of God is man fully alive in him, with him, through him, by him. That's to the glory of God. You've been sealed, not with ink or with your effort, but with the blood of Christ. Through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that seal is the down payment on everything that he's promised. And he doesn't make empty promises. Everything we need, from cosmic renewal to personal redemption to eternal security, is found in him. Jesus is the place. Jesus is the person. Jesus is the point. He is the plan of God. He is the inheritance of the saints. He's the guarantor of our salvation. He's not just part of the story. He's the story. He's not one thread in the tapestry. He's the one holding all of it together. Yeah. How is that even possible? Don't miss the language of inheritance here, because that's the gospel hook to this whole thing. He holds all things together. Paul can say that he's uniting it all up in him because of the inheritance. And how do you get an inheritance? The only way to get an inheritance is when the person who's giving you the gift dies. There's no way from the ownership, there's no way for him to give you an inheritance, for you to receive an inheritance, unless the owner, the grantor, dies. That's what Jesus paid. That's the cost. He died to secure what we can't earn as humans. The cross was the secure transfer of everything that he owns to those who trust in him. He took the curse and was himself torn to pieces so that all of these broken cords could be weaved back together in himself. Sin didn't just fracture the world, it crucified the Son of God. But he didn't stay buried, he rose. And when he walked out of the grave, the inheritance was released. And new creation began. That's why Paul also says in Romans 8 that anyone who is in Christ is new creation. You participate in new creation. You've been made new again. Why? Because you believed in Christ. Because the Holy Spirit is the first fruit of new creation. Jesus is the first fruit of resurrection. And by believing in him, the Spirit brings all of those benefits to us. Jesus' resurrection means that in his death and out the other side, he pulls us in his wake with him into new life. And so look, if you've never trusted in him, why in the world are you waiting? If what I said is true, that this is all received freely by faith, why in the world would you not receive that? Why would you not believe, as Paul says, and receive your inheritance? Receive what his death has purchased for you. Receive what his resurrection guarantees. And that's my hope for every single one of us this morning, whether you believe or you don't. Would you all turn to him in faith and receive what he gives? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your kindness and patience and love and care, goodness. I get why Paul couldn't help himself. If we meditated on these things like Paul is writing here, I think most of us would bust out in worship as well. And I pray, Lord, that's what we do now, that we would just respond rightly in worship. There's no other proper response but to just simply, there's just things that songs do that words can't, that just talking can't. It takes what's in our hearts and it gives them wings and lets them fly to you. And I pray, Lord, as Paul modeled for us in this beautiful doxology, that we'd be caught up with him. And as we turn now from receiving the gospel through hearing, I pray now we would come and be nourished in receiving the gospel by taking the bread and cup to our lips. That we would remember what Christ has done for us, not just through words, but in this strange and mysterious time where the Spirit is with us and we are meeting with Christ in the bread and the cup.
and we're not re-crucifying him, and we're not nailing his body to a cross again. Lord Jesus, you sit at the right hand of the Father, but you are present with us, and you are present with us in the meal. And so, Lord, for all of us that have tasted and seen that you are good, Lord, renew us again today. Nourish us again today through the bread and cup, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.